I've wondered how our pastor just whips off his mask without tearing half the hardware off with him. It's a skill, I guess. Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to the dads out there. Some of you may have had a chance to see our online bulletin, and you saw this morning's topic, and already I know there's some ladies out there whose eyes are glazing over, a servant warrior that has nothing to do with me, right? And actually, I want to challenge you to stick around, because this morning has something to do with fathers, it has something to do with men, it actually has a lot to do with women and kids as well. So I ask that you bear with me a little bit. Over the last couple of weeks, after Deland gave me an invite to come share God's Word this morning, I have been asking the Lord, what does a godly man look like? And I want to know for my own life. This message is maybe more for me than for anyone else, but I really want to know for my own life what a godly man looks like. And as I started searching Scripture, I realized that there is more and more coming out, and this, to look at what a godly man looks like is more than just a one sermon thing. It's more than just a summer series. It's more than even a year series. It's a lifetime of learning. And so this morning, I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit, in his gentle way, gives little bite-sized chunks. He doesn't dump the whole reservoir on us. He lets us have a glassful at a time. And so I'm so thankful for that. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And maybe before we go any further, let's thank the Lord for what he has done, what he is doing. Heavenly Father, it is precious to be able to come to you and call you that. We recognize that it's only by the work that you have done, Lord Jesus, on the cross. It's only by your blood that we can come and approach the Heavenly Father's throne. We also recognize, Holy Spirit, it's only by your seal and guarantee on us that we can enter the throne room of our Heavenly Father. And so I thank you, Almighty God, for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. I thank you so much for your patient and gentle way in teaching us and guiding us. I thank you for giving us digestible chunks, I call them. I thank you for not being overbearing. You are so gentle, Holy Spirit, and you walk alongside with us and in us. And I thank you for the lessons that you are teaching me. I ask, Lord, that you would interpret my weak human words into your spiritual words that would penetrate hearts this morning, hearts and minds. I ask, Lord, that your holy word would speak this morning. I thank you for the way that you are speaking already in my life. And as I share what you're doing, Lord, I ask that you would receive all the glory and the honor. We look forward to how you're going to lead us here this morning, Holy Spirit. Amen. There's two truths, two lies, and some challenges. It sounds almost like a youth game we used to play. But that's what I want to share with you this morning. Two truths, two lies that come along with those truths, and then some challenges for the whole family after. So first off, who is the best example in Scripture?
Jesus.
Thank you. You didn't hesitate on that one. Jesus. And that is true. And so when we begin to ask the question, what does a godly man look like? We'd need to look no further than Jesus. He is, in fact, the best example of what a godly father looks like as well. And I may get some resistance, or you may push back and say, hold on, but Jesus didn't have any children. Absolutely, you're right, no biological children. But I do want to look at what Scripture says, because on the one hand, it is true that Jesus was not a biological father, and yet, look what the Word says. So first in John 1, verse 14 and verse 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. I want to look also in John chapter 14. And last week, Pastor Delan introduced us to Philip and how Jesus tested and grew his faith in the feeding of the 5,000. And here we have Philip again. And John 14, verse 8 to 11. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And that is a precious summary of how Jesus is actually the best example to look at when we want to know what a godly father. He mirrors the heart of his heavenly Father. So when we ask the question, what does a godly man look like? I think the first and foremost place we need to look is Jesus. And so when I've been asking the Lord that question over the past couple of weeks, he's been wakening some things up in me. And there's two truths that I mentioned. And the first truth is that a godly man is a servant. And that is abundantly clear in the life of Jesus. Jesus displays this many times in scriptures, this attitude, this heart, this physical serving as a servant. And the first place we're going to look in scripture to see that is in Mark chapter 10. And we have this story of James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. They're known as the sons of thunder, and they're kind of always up to their own little adventure. And they had pulled the Lord aside and they asked him for a favor. They asked, "Lord, when you reign in your glory, would you allow us to sit one on the right hand and one at the left hand of you?" And that's a pretty tall favor. And yet Jesus told him it wasn't for him to decide, it was for the Father. But when the other disciples heard about this, they became indignant, it says. And they have this attitude, "Well, that's not fair. Why are you guys trying to get special favors from our Lord?" And then we will read in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus gives us a little glimpse into his kingdom, what we sometimes call his upside-down kingdom, of what he values. He doesn't look to the tallest and the mightiest and the best looking. He looks for the humble servant attitude. That's what he's still looking for today. Jesus then, many times recorded in Scripture, he gives us a demonstration of what that servant attitude looks like. And possibly one of the best ones, other than him laying willingly on the cross to be nailed and to die for us, we find in John chapter 13. And this is at the Last Supper, the last time he and his disciples would eat together before his crucifixion. In John 13, verses 4 and 5, it says, "He got up," and he is Jesus, "from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Just to think that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of everything that's been created, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion and the Lamb, humbling himself to the lowest position of a servant. The fact that Jesus did this should open our eyes wide. Jesus gives us the perfect example of what a servant attitude should be. And he's actually calling not just men, but women and children to follow his example in that. The Apostle Paul even described Jesus in this way in Philippians 2, 3-8. And he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." This is the type of servant attitude or servant heart that our King is looking for. He displayed it and he's looking for it. He's looking for true men of God who are humble and who are selflessly serving others. But then I want to introduce you to the first lie that comes into that truth. So the truth is that God is looking for servant hearts, for servant attitudes. And the lie that sneaks into that far too often sounds something like this. Well, maybe I deserve to be served. After all, look how much I've given. Look how much I've worked, how hard I've worked. Look how much I've sacrificed. I'm owed something. Or surely there's a limit to how much we should serve, right? After all, what's fair is fair. This lie tells us to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm willing to serve up until that point, but no further. As long as it's not too uncomfortable. As long as it doesn't cost me too much. As long as my service is recognized and appreciated. As long as no one treats me like a doormat. As long as there's a bit of a give and take relationship. I'll serve you today, but you serve me tomorrow. When this lie creeps into relationships, it has devastating results. Men that are married often bring this mindset into their marriage, and they have this mindset that our marriage is 50-50. And from the world's perspective, that sounds pretty good. Oh, 50-50, that sounds good. When in fact, and young men, I really want you to listen to this because you will one day be husbands. In fact, not only is it more like 100-100 that both a man and a woman bring 100% of themselves to serve themselves, to serve each other selflessly 100%, it actually even goes further than that. We as men are called to bring 100% regardless of what is brought on the other side. And unfortunately, that is very seldom displayed in marriages. Often we only give as much as we get. And then for some men who have children, this lie can poison our relationships with them as well. Often when our children give us attitude or they're a little sassy, well, then we begin to count out things that we have given them. I provide a roof over your head, 3 square meals a day, a bed to sleep in, clothes to wear, and Wi-Fi, and hydro. And immediately, we feel that we are somehow owed their respect. So we demand it. And young people, it is very true that Scripture says that we're to honor our father and mother. But I'm going to ask, if any fathers out there have ever tried demanding respect, how well does that go? From personal experience, I can say it doesn't. Or maybe that lie poisons our relationship with our neighbors. Like, something like, well, last week I mowed the ditch between our places, and this week you don't even have the human decency to mow it when it's your turn? Like, how dare you? What kind of animal are you? Every relationship gets poisoned with this lie that we somehow deserve to be served. And so, let's look at Scripture. What does the Bible actually expect of us? What does God expect of us and was kind enough to record it in Scripture? He expects selflessly serving in love. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's a tall order. And I know there's unmarried men and others listening that say, well, phew, I'm glad I'm off the hook. When really we're not. I want to share with you John 13:34-35, which says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I think that includes everyone. Everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus will be recognized when we love one another. So what does this love look like? Well, John chapter 15 gives us a fairly clear picture of what this love looks like. "My command is this," and this is Jesus speaking. I should have these letters in red. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." I've often read this passage, and I read it to understand that the greatest display of love is when we die for someone. And I'm learning that it actually means much more. I looked at the Greek phrase, to lay down his life. And that includes to the point of death, but it also means while living, surrendering our soul, which means our feelings, our desires, our affections, surrendering it all and then living that surrendered life even to the point of death. And that changes things because dying actually is fairly easy. It happens once, but to live in such a way as laying down one's life. That is a day-to-day, over, moment-by-moment-by-moment choice to surrender our feelings, our desires, our affections, everything. And that's how Jesus loves us. And that's how Jesus wants us to love, wants us, his followers, to love as well. It lines up very much with this attitude of servant heart. So on the one hand, we have this servant heart attitude. And on the other side, we have this warrior now. And at first glance, servant and warrior. The two just really don't jive. It's like there's a very stark contrast between the two. But hopefully in a few moments you'll actually realize that they are far more similar than what the world makes them out to be. Excuse me. Now this should not surprise any of us. Men are different than women. Yeah, amen. And in case you missed that, I'll say it again. Men are different than women. Yes, we are similar in many ways. One could say we are equal and yet different. The same way the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they're all different and yet equal in the Trinity. Men and women are different. The Bible can't say it much clearer than that. Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." I want everybody to say that together with that, just that last line. Male and female he created them. You see, sometimes society forgets this. And society in 2021 very much wants us to forget this as well. But it's very true that there are clear differences between men and women. And often we see that already at the stage of boys and girls. Boys often have this sense of adventure. We call it a troublemaking attitude. It's a pursuit of danger, and I like to call it a warrior spirit. And we can often identify that already in young boys. It's the kind of thing built into them, designed into them, that makes them want to jump out of an airplane with a parachute, a perfectly good airplane that's flying. It's the thing that makes them want to run into a fire and try to save someone's life. It's the kind of thing that makes them want to poke a hornet's nest just to see if they can get away in time. It's the kind of thing that makes grown men begin wrestling with each other at a family barbecue, and then other grown men circle around and they can kind of watch and see what's going on. We can't explain it. It's part of how we are designed. And when I say these things, I know not every man is the same. I know not every woman is the same. There are many adventure-seeking women. And yet when we take a step back and we look at the general picture of how men and women are different, women have a tremendous gift of nurturing and loving and blessing. And men have this adventurous heart, this warrior spirit in them. I had a really good chuckle the other day when I looked up why women live longer than men on Google. I encourage you to do that later. If you still have any doubts that we're different, go look at some of those pictures or videos. It'll be very clear very quickly. Now, women sometimes do some what I'll call dangerous things too. Women do things like, I think I want a different hairstyle. I think I'll give myself bangs. And I think the women will know that that is a very dangerous thing. And yet, it's different. It's not quite the same as men. I only have Sabrina and Ella to observe as women in my home, so there's not a lot of risk-taking there. I know there are some more risk-taking women out there, but it's very clear to tell between my boys and girls that the boys have a more sense of adventure. And it's no wonder that far more men join the military than women do. And they both have tremendous things to bring to the military. But in Canada, it's about 15% women to 85% men. And in the States, it's actually more like 86% to 14%. So by far, the majority that join the fight, that want to go join a fight somewhere in the world, are men. And I'm going to tell you a little story about when I was a kid. Because this will be the introduction to the lie. When growing up, I was the youngest of 10 kids, And so being right at the bottom, my oldest brother is 18 years older than me, so my earliest memories are kind of him moving out. And so I didn't do a lot of fighting with my older siblings, but my next two sisters older than me, man, did we fight. We did all sorts of, like, taunting and we fought a fair bit. We get along great now, but as kids, oh, man, did we fight. And my mom had a saying when we would fight as kids. And I'll say it in low German like my mom did first, and I'll translate in English. But she used to say, "Fehtjent nicht, küsjent leiber," which directly translated means, "Don't fight each other, rather kiss each other." And every time she would say that, I go, "Oh, Mom, that's so gross." And my sister would go, "Oh, I'm not kissing my brother." And then we'd walk our separate ways, and my mom's plan, I think, worked. She's a very smart lady. I think her plan worked, but that introduction that we should not fight, that actually is the lie, the second lie that I want to talk to, that I want to speak about. This idea that we should not fight. And specifically, little boys, they're told, "Don't fight." And then we grow up into men, and our mom's voices are ringing in our ears, "Don't fight." And our teacher's voices are ringing in our ears, "Don't fight." And we have this, "Don't fight, don't fight, don't fight," as we grow up. Now, here's a little twist in that lie. We're told not to fight because we usually fight with the wrong motives or against the wrong enemy. Young boys fight against their siblings or their classmates. They fight against their parents. They fight with the motive that my idea is more important than your idea. Or what I want is far more important than what you want. Or what you have is something that I want, so I'm going to come take it. Or if I can beat you up, then I have bragging rights and I can hold my head high on the playground. In all those things, I know I make it sound silly, and yet it is a very real thing. And you can almost see the prideful attitude dripping off those motives for fighting. We're told not to fight because almost without fail, the default of our nature wants to fight with wrong motives and wants to fight against someone else, which is the wrong enemy, the wrong opponent. And we fight with the wrong heart. James 4, verses 1 to 3 actually points this out quite clearly. And we'll look at this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This whole idea of quarreling and pursuing things with the wrong motive because it's a selfish motive is very clear, and it was very clear to James. It was revealed to him that this is something that we struggle with. There's a misguided, misdirected fighting that happens among us. It's usually based on personal pride, selfish ambition, or personal glory. Is that what Jesus modeled for us? Jesus is no pushover. And our Bible records that Jesus is not afraid of confrontation. In fact, he is very quick to step in and confront when the truth is twisted, either for someone's own advantage or for the disadvantage of others, because we as people do that sometimes. Jesus is quick to come to the aid of those being taken advantage of, or those who are suffering under someone else abusing authority. We have the example in John chapter 2 when Jesus comes and cleanses the temple. The temple had become a place where money changers had tables set up, where if you wanted to come into the temple, you couldn't bring that outside Roman money with you. You had to first go to the trading table, the money changers table, and you would give them Roman coins and they would give you temple coins in return. Excuse me. This changing of coins was often done with deceit and shortchanging. That's where the term shortchanging comes from. We have this penny rounding business that we do now because the penny's obsolete, where sometimes it gets rounded up, sometimes it gets rounded down to the nearest nickel. I have a sense that the money changers always rounded to their advantage. Always. It's an abuse of power, and Jesus didn't want to stand for it. And then also there's pens of animals where people who have traveled a long way to Jerusalem, it's far easier to come carrying only a bag of coins rather than dragging a couple of sheep or lambs or a bull behind you. And so people could then come to the temple and purchase their offering. Or if they did drag their own lamb from at home, from the long journey, the temple priests would sometimes look at it and say, no, that's not good enough. You have to buy one of these. We'll give you a little something for this one, but buy one of these instead. And it was a twisting of the truth and an abuse of power, and Jesus had no problem confronting it. In John chapter 5, a couple of weeks back, we looked at Jesus healing this cripple who had been crippled for the majority of his life, decades of his life. There were many people like him, suffering and struggling. And they had suffered so much already, and then this man gets a little, not a little, Jesus heals this man. And so he gets his first taste of freedom, of wholeness in decades of his life. His first refreshing taste of how good God is. And the Pharisees standing back, because it happened on a Sabbath, they're very quick and they want to condemn this man and throw more rules on him. He's already been under these burdens for so much of his life, and they just want to keep him under that burden and slap him with an accusation that you're breaking the Sabbath. Put your mat down. And Jesus has no problem confronting these Pharisees and actually doing this miracle in their full view. He wants to stand for those who can't stand for themselves. In Matthew 23, if you have never sat down just to read Matthew 23, I highly encourage you to later today. If you were under the mistaken impression that Jesus is a meek and mild individual, read Matthew chapter 23. He has some very harsh things to say about what the Pharisees are doing in burdening the people. He has no problem confronting them because they've been twisting these truths and twisting them and twisting them. And he stands up against it. His fight is in line with the Father's heart. He has the right motives. He stands against the deceiver and all who follow him. You see, our enemy is the deceiver. He's the devil. John chapter 8 calls him, Jesus calls him a liar, the devil, father of lies. And he loves to deceive us into believing lies like, my spouse is the enemy. Or our children are the enemy. Or my neighbor is the enemy. That guy in that parade over there, he's the enemy. These are deceptions. These are lies. The unfortunate truth of this world is many people fall into or they fall for the devil's lies. Many people are deceived, and it's heartbreaking when when we see individuals twisting the truth or outright ignoring the truth and becoming victims of the enemy's deceit. But people are not the enemy. We don't take the fight to people. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." That is the fight to join. That is who we're fighting against. And those are the weapons and the tactics we use in this battle against these unseen forces, against this unseen enemy, not against flesh and blood. Men of God, I want to encourage us to fight. You may have been told your whole life, don't fight, but today I want to say, let us fight. Let's unite together with our families, with our spouses, with our church, and fight. Let's stand shoulder and shoulder with our brothers and sisters, young and old, and fight our common enemy and not each other. That is the fight. That is the fight that God has designed in us men to want to pursue and to go out. That's the fight to join. And so, men, now we get to the challenges. Are we willing to fight this battle with everything we have? Are we willing to do what it takes to love our wives as Christ loves the church? Even if it means apologizing, even if it means giving it all up for them, even if it means choosing to daily give our 100% when we're not repaid with 100%, even when it means that we silently serve and not get noticed, even if it means us declaring, as far as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even if it means setting time aside to pray with our wives, are we willing to fight with every tactic and every weapon at our disposal against our common enemy? Are we willing to fight for our families? Men, are we willing to fast and pray for our kids? Are we willing to pray with our kids? Are we willing to search God's word to see how we can, in a godly way, raise our kids? Are we willing to try to keep reaching our kids even when they slam the door on us? Even in those moments of discouragement? Are we willing to patiently continue to love them and demonstrate for them what this selfless servanthood looks like so that they may begin to see Jesus in us? Are we willing to fight for God's truth in our communities? Are we willing to be on the front lines in loving those who are victims of the enemy's lies and deceits? Are we willing to stand, even if it's on bended knees, to serve in God's army? Striving to do His will in our workplaces, in our homes, and in our church. Are we willing to set ourselves aside and serve God wholeheartedly, even when we know we won't be noticed, even when it's not fair? And will we do it with endurance to the end and refuse to quit? Now, in a minute, I'm going to challenge all the men who are willing to stand and take this as their orders, so to speak, as their command from our heavenly commander. And if they're willing to take up this banner and fight, in a minute or two, I'm going to invite you to join with me and surrender on our knees before our commander-in-chief, our almighty Lord, to show both the seen and unseen world that we surrender, and it's by His power that this fight is going to be won, and that we are uniting to fight the clear enemy, not each other. But first, I have a challenge for the rest of us that are here. Wives, please pray for your husbands. Young women, please pray for your future husbands. Please, please, wives, don't nag your husband this next week and say, "Oh, look, remember what the guy on Sunday said?" Please don't do that. Silently pray for him. Rather, submit to him and bring your 100% and serve him as well. Encourage him if you see signs of this servant warrior in him. If you see glimpses of his itching to get into a fight, encourage him where that fight is. Kids, in case you haven't figured it out, none of us dads are perfect. I know that might be hard for my kids to understand, but none of us dads are perfect. But please honor your parents. Be open-minded when they want to pray with you and teach you about God. Be slow to offend and quick to forgive. And kids, pray for your parents. That is a powerful prayer. For any one of us that still has a dad living on earth, choose today to forgive them and pray for them. Encourage them. Look for ways that you can help them be these servant warriors. Encourage brothers. Encourage young men. Encourage boys to fight, but to fight the proper enemy, not each other. Pray for each other. Pray for those in your household. Whether you're married or not, pray for other men that you know. Pray for brothers and uncles. Pray for the young men and women in your community. Pray for the neighbors and your co-workers. What God is looking for is a generation that is willing to join the fight. But not on our own strength. He's looking for servant warriors who will come alongside His kingdom and reflect our King Jesus. So I'm going to invite any men who are willing to join me to show both the seen and the unseen world. And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we fully acknowledge that we have nothing to bring to the table. All we have and all we are is yours. Lord Jesus, it is so precious that you actually can, that not that you can, but you choose to use us. Lord, please forgive us when pride has come between us and your plan for us. Lord, I ask that you would drain us of pride. Fill us with your servant heart, Lord, so that by your strength and your power, we can join this fight. Lord, I ask that you wake up in us. Wake us specifically in us men, but in all of us, Lord. Wake up a spirit of joining the fight. Not for personal glory, not to stand valiantly on our own, but Lord, as humble servants of yours, that we can partner alongside your will and be obedient to your commands, Lord, to fight the enemy. Lord, open our eyes to see that the enemy is not people. Regardless of how hard someone is to love, Lord, I ask that you give us that supernatural love to love them. I ask that you open our eyes to see these lies and deceits that have caused all of us to do things we shouldn't. But Lord, let us unite in prayer, in standing arm in arm, shoulder in shoulder, to fight the common enemy, the devil, and his ploys and tricks. Lord, I ask that you would surround these men with angel warriors that can help them and walk alongside them. I ask, Lord, that you would fill these men as they kneel and humble their hearts, Lord, that you would fill them with your spirit. Lord, I ask that these families would become whole. I ask you that marriages would be restored, Lord, as we fight the common enemy, not each other. I ask, Lord, that you would restore relationships with children and their parents, that you would cause forgiveness, even if it has been decades of hurt between children and parents, Lord, that today, that by your power and your strength, Lord, that you would restore relationships. I ask, Lord, that you give us marching orders, and that we would have attentive ears to hear your voice, your guidance, and obedient, soft hearts to follow. We know already you have given courage, Lord. We know already that you will give strength and power. And we trust you. We just want to join your fight, Lord. And we thank you already for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you guys.
I've seen your past.